Good day to you, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, the messenger of good news, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Please check them out on the web, lhfmissions.org. And you'll never guess who's joining me here in the studio today.
Who's joining you, Will? Who's in the studio with you today?
There's already too much energy in this room. I'll just put Victoria in the room, and there's too much energy in the room in there.
That's right. Calm down, Victoria. Could you calm down over there?
Having Pastor Lukomsky on is always a great joy. I want to know how he weaseled out of getting through chapter 38. Maybe we should. I think that he should have to give us a recap.
You've got to set the frame, right? That's right. Without chapter 38, chapter 39, you lose all the meaning of chapter 39.
I have to confess, though, before I started paying attention to things, I guess, I always just thought, man, chapter 38 just kind of sticks in the story in a really unfortunate way. Why is that in there? That doesn't have anything to do with anything. It actually does.
It does. Actually, yeah. But I was the same way. In fact, you know, the problem is, Will, we're story people, and so we do the story of Potiphar's wife, but we don't quite like the thing about the whole Tamar and the prostitution and incest and kind of skip over that. But you're right, the two of them go together. You look at it, you can see it's by design that chapter 39 comes right before, or chapter 38 rather, comes right before chapter 39.
Although we do want to recognize
other than the fact they're numbered that way.
Yeah, well, that's right.
People go, well, of course, it's 38, 39. What do you? No.
But it's important to remember that the numbers aren't exactly.
That's right.
Luther says, you know, you got to remember that it's the last part of the story.
Yeah.
That hooks up. I mean, that we heard in 38. That hooks up to where we are in 39.
Right.
You know, he sort of stepped back and gave you a bigger picture and narrowed in on where, you know, what was happening there at the end. So it's always worthwhile to remember when you're telling a complicated, long, involved story, you can't tell it all at once.
That takes time. That's right.
So anyway, that sort of a background there. Before we dig into the word, though, would you ask the Lord's blessing on our time together?
Sure. Oh, Lord, we do call upon you to send us your Holy Spirit as you have promised in your scripture. We are dealing with some difficult passages here that might strike your ears and say, why did the Holy Spirit bother to record that? What do we care for about Joseph and Potiphar's wife and all of these? It seems like a soap opera. But, oh, Lord, you're actually going to teach us some very wonderful things about how we are to live our day-to-day lives, and even more importantly, about how you keep your word and your promise in Jesus Christ. So for the gift of faith and also the ability to love one another, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. A reminder to our hearers as we go through this hour, feel free at any time to hop into the discussion. You send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well.
Yeah. Yeah.
Do you want to begin at the beginning?
Well, I actually want to begin. I want to begin before the beginning. You brought up the whole business of chapter 38.
Yeah.
We really need to comment on that.
Because it is framed. It really is framed. Go ahead and give us help here.
Well, so here's the scoop. Here's how I see it. So God has this dilemma. On the one hand, he wants to teach us that we should be moral people. That's a good thing to do. You want to have a happy life here on earth. You should keep the commandments. You should live your life morally. And yet, on the other hand, God wants us to understand that's not what his love is based upon. The promises he makes to Joseph that he'll always be with him, the promises of steadfast love. No, this is just because of the nature of God as a God of grace and a God of mercy. So Moses combines these two stories that have much in common because they're both about adultery, unfaithful relationships. They both involve items that are left behind, which bring condemnation to the one supposed adulterer and the other who really didn't commit adultery at all. Mm-hmm. But, I mean, you can't read these stories without saying, oh, man, there's all kinds of parallels going on here. And, of course, the big difference is the story we're going to hear today is about dear Joseph, who is a very moral man, who responds in the face of temptation, as we all should do, by calling upon God, looking to God and his strength and his word. And yet, on the other hand, the story before, we have Judah, who just, we can't even go into all the details. There's all kinds of just horrible, horrible sexual sin going on in this chapter. It almost makes you embarrassed, doesn't it? How did that get past the editors? But of course, the irony that Moses is portrayed in all of this is, guess which of the two, the fine moral man Joseph or this terribly immoral man Judah, guess which of the two does God choose to be the forerunner of the one who will be a blessing to all nations? And it is Judah.
Yeah. You know, it's like Joseph is a better picture of who Christ is.
Yes.
But,
yes.
But Judah is certainly the ancestor, the one through whom the promised seed will walk upon this earth and bring blessing to every family of the world.
And you get Matthew picking up on this.
Yes.
Because Matthew gives us the genealogy. Yeah. And no, it's not about Joseph. He's not even in the genealogy.
Right.
But it is about Judah. And of course, he has to mention Tamar, who he doesn't have to mention the women. We only usually mention the men in Jewish genealogies. But no, she gets thrown in there with a host of others.
Yeah, Bathsheba. Yeah,
Bathsheba,
yeah.
Ruth, you know. So anyway, I think it simply affirms what Jesus Christ said. I came to save sinners, he said. That's what I've come for. It affirms what the Apostle Paul says. This is a trustworthy saying. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And so we have this beautiful picture about, well, yes, let us please ask God to help us in all things to live the moral, righteous life according to his word and will. And yet, on the other hand, let us remember that the grace and mercy comes from God and from God alone.
I ran this by Pastor Troxler yesterday, but I'm still wonder.
Yeah.
It seems to me that the way the story is told, Joseph basically gets no criticism for anything.
No,
I mean it's like he is living a perfect life, and that's why I do think that's quite intentional to give you by the time we're done the story, it's dripping in Jesus. Actually,
yes.
By the time we're done this chapter, it's already dripping in Jesus. Well, it already was. We already had a brother betrayed.
Over.
You know, so you're going to see the Jesus pattern keep on all the way through the Joseph story. But I really think the moral rectitude, if you will, this man is truly tzaddik. This man is righteous.
Yes, he's righteous.
And we know that's a gift of God, yes. I mean, we're not trying to pretend that. Oftentimes we'll say it's glorious how God will show the clay feet of the saints in the scriptures.
Yeah.
But in Joseph's case, it actually shows a man who walks very, very, very faithfully. And I just don't think there's really any criticism. Pastor Troxel pointed out, well, he doesn't seem to be very bright when he tells the story to his brothers. They hear, hey, listen to this dream I had. Not thinking through how that would be received. But that does remind me so much of the way our Lord Jesus, which is, you know, he spoke the truth and it was the truth and he let the chips fall where they may. And he just never seemed to have consciousness of, oh my goodness, I better not put it that way because how will they receive it if I say it like that? That just doesn't enter in. He's just, well, there it is. And I think Joseph was quite the same.
All right. Well, so the thing with the Joseph and Jesus, of course, is this pattern that there is a righteousness doing what is right, and yet he ends up being condemned for doing what is right, and yet in the end he becomes
he's vindicated.
The innocent
sufferer vindicated, which really is kind of the theme of the way Luke tells his gospel.
And you know what's neat about that? He's not vindicated just to be vindicated, but he's vindicated
so
he can be the Savior. That's right.
Right.
So that
he
can save his brothers.
Way.
Yes.
I mean, he always comes back to that. God didn't die for me. He did it for you.
That's right. This is the Lord's working in all of this. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Yeah. Now we're jumping ahead.
We've already
chapters,
you know, you can't stay out of that chapter because it's just so glorious. For the saving of many lives alive. I love that.
And if you want to run parallels like that, well, you got the parallel then with the children of Israel, who are also a parallel to Christ, and that, you know, they're in Egypt and they're honored because of Joseph, but then of course they suffer, they're enslaved, and yet again they are victorious, but again not just for themselves. It's not like God said, well, I have to have this great nation over there in Israel, but again so that all nations might
be
blessed. Yeah.
Right. Beautiful. All right.
So now, having said that, you can begin at the first verse if you'd like.
Thank you, sir, for the kind permission. Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. You know, Any comments on that little verse so far? I mean, that one of the things Luther tries to puzzle out is the Ishmaelite-Midianite thing, and whether or not it's two different groups. And I do think Scripture makes it clear in that Deuteronomy passage we looked at that, hey, it can be the exact same group.
I don't think that's significant. Yeah. Although, again, it's tying us to the fact that all of this is a historical story.
Yeah.
Because you might read and say, oh, well, we're getting a little moral mythology here.
Yeah, no.
No, this is real-life stuff going on.
Right.
Which I think is important for us to remember too. We're not in some kind of morality play.
Right.
No, we're real people dealing with a real world, and we have a real God dealing with us.
Amen.
Yeah.
And there's something really, you know, one of the higher critical kind of Bibles out there is the Jerusalem Bible.
Yeah.
But it has in its footnote that these stories bear the entire Joseph sequence bears enormous congruity with what is known of Egyptian life.
So
a historical critic would look at that and say, isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
That seems to actually fit. How about that? There could be a reason.
Surprise, surprise.
I have a friend that always used to, we were in a Bible, a pericopal study with, fellow Lutherans who were not LCMS. Yeah. The reason the story was told this way, that way, and my friend would always, he would smile and he goes, or it was told that way because that's how it happened. And he did this every week until the point where everybody in the room would look at him and go like, or? So true. All right. So he's a slave then, but we're going to see that being a slave is no object to him actually rising to great prominence.
Yes. Yeah.
A pattern there too. So the Lord, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all he did to succeed in his hands.
Yeah, so a couple of things there, Will. This whole business about being there in the house of his Egyptian master, a good, profound example for us of Christian vocation. Wherever the Lord puts you, you simply to serve and work and be of help to those around you to the best of your ability. You can't say, well, you know, this job is underneath me. No, wherever the Lord puts you, that's what you serve.
He could have said, I am of the chosen people of God. I know that my family is going to bring through us, blessing is going to come to all you yahoos. I mean, he could have given himself airs and been, you know,
that's right.
Instead,
we
see him
serves.
Being humble and serving, and boy, I mean, echoes of Philippians 2, who being in the form of God did not
there
think equality with God something to be tenaciously held on to, but poured himself out, becoming a nothing, a slave, and doing it for the joy of blessing all those that that he had come into the flesh to save.
So you've got the Jesus image again. But you also have the faith image here, too.
Mm-hmm.
So why humbly serve as a master? Because, like you said, he believes. God's already said the way things are going to be. So whatever happens, good or bad, no, the Lord will be faithful. The Lord will keep his word, which, again, is also a Jesus thing, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
He goes the way of the Father because he knows this is going to be hard, difficult. In fact, at one point, he says, well, can you take this cup away from me? But on the other hand, for the joy that lie ahead, as you were alluding to, he continues to do that. So, and I think that's important for us to know. It's not about you just doing the right thing. It's about know God loves you. Know the Lord is trustworthy. Then go and do what you do on the basis of faith.
And it's amazing that it doesn't say because he was a brilliant.
Yeah.
Because he was a good manager, because he had good people skills. Over and over again, we're told that it's the Lord who gave him success.
Yeah.
It didn't come from him.
And maybe that is the point of the story that the pastor yesterday alluded to about how he didn't really have any common sense. Because, no, he doesn't have necessarily good people skills, so that wasn't the issue.
That wasn't the issue, right, right. The Lord is making everything prosper that he sets his hands to because he's humbled himself to pray thy will be done. Okay, Father, I don't know why I'm here. I don't know how the dreams are going to come true, but I know that you don't lie to me. So, okay, here we go. And off he goes to serve.
And here's the neat thing, and the worldly people that are listening to us, if there are any worldly people, are not going to like this. But as a result, a Potiphar is blessed.
Yeah.
Okay. And what people don't realize is if there's any joy, if there's any happiness, if there's any peace in this world today, and I know sometimes it seems like there's very little about it, it's for the sake of Christians. You know, I don't want to take credit for all of it because it isn't us, it's for God, but for the sake of his people, God is sharing all of these blessings with the world. Because if it wasn't for the sake of the Christian people and the prayers they speak, oh my goodness, you think things are bad now, things would be incredibly worse. Yeah. You're looking for the quote?
Yeah, I mean, I've got the, you know, but then I passed by another one that I forgot that I wanted to share too.
It's full of good stuff, isn't it?
It is. Luther had so much good stuff on this. But I really want to pick this one up too, that he says, you know, clearly that Jacob planted the word deep in his son. That Jacob's able to do this because the word planted in him was bearing fruit. So he said, the word implanted in the boy's heart by his father surely was completely pure and exceedingly faithful. It brought forth abundant fruits. So this thing that you see happening in Joseph, to be so humble and so so kind and so diligent and hardworking and so faithful, so trusting, it is the result of the word that his dad put into him doing the work. Luther says, and no wonder that he is the favorite kid. He's the one who actually bothered to listen when his dad talked. I'm trying to get to the other one. Do you have it? Did you have it listed out?
I didn't write any of it out. I'm sorry, Will.
Okay.
All right. If we stumble across it. What we're doing, we're looking through Luther's commentary on Genesis, which, by the way, is worth your money. It's worth your money. It's the finest thing, I think, that Luther wrote next to his commentary on Galatians.
Isn't it? I mean, it's been amazing. I've totally enjoyed the romp through Luther's commentary. It's been great. And sometimes he's actually the most intriguing when you think, he's off his rocker. You know, it's the stuff that really hits you as like, where is he getting that from? That when you stop and think about it, it ends up being most fascinating. On this, he says, this passage teaches us how God is accustomed to bless even unworthy and ungodly men for the sake of one godly and good man. Just as Jacob said above to his father-in-law, you had little when I came to you, but the Lord has enriched you wherever I went. Meanwhile, while I ran and toiled in your house, your substance has been multiplied. Therefore, just as Jacob was a blessing in the house of Laban, so Joseph was a blessing in the house of his Egyptian master. Accordingly, one must note carefully that God blesses the ungodly for the sake of the church.
And yet what he said at the beginning of that, boy, I'm glad you read that, for the sake of one man, because we got to be careful. Yeah, God does bless the world. He blesses the ungodly for the sake of the church. But then again, why does he bless the church? Because we are such high moral upstanding citizens? No, he blesses the church for the sake of the one man, Jesus Christ. And that blessing then simply extends out through us as Christians and through the church. Yeah.
Amen. That's absolutely key.
So anyone who might have been thinking, oh yeah, there's those Christians, or you know, patting themselves on the back. No, I'm sorry. I maybe gave that impression. I apologize for that. No, but it's for the sake of Christ. That's how it always is. Yeah. For Christians and for unbelievers alike.
So then here let's add the rest of the paragraphs there. He put him in charge of all that he had. From that time on, that he made him the overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had. In house and field, he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now, I'm stopping in the middle of the verse there, but wow! I mean, the guy is basically saying, I don't need to worry about this. I mean, I got this. I got the wonder kid here. He'll take care of it and everything. So all I'm going to think about today is what's the best food to eat. You know, it kind of reminds me of being on the cruise, you know, right? When you're on a cruise, that's the only concern you have.
That's right.
What drink and what food am I going to eat today? But, you know, that's not real life. But this guy, he was living it.
Yeah, that's right. And for Joseph's sake, see, there's that principle, that underlying principle. God does not bless you for your sake. We are always blessed for the sake of someone else. And of course, that ultimate one, as you've said, is Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to throw a curve at you here. What do you think about the theory, however, that the business of the food, what was that line again? He had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Because I've heard another interpretation that the Egyptians didn't let the Hebrews take care of their food. That was the one restriction they had. And so that's what it meant, that he would have to take care of his own food because they just didn't let foreigners deal with their meals.
Well, that could be too.
Okay. Yeah. But the other option, as you said, and again, we don't know, and who cares?
Right. I mean, well, the point of the text is, you know, Potiphar had it good.
Yeah.
I mean,
because of Joseph.
Joseph was a huge, huge blessing.
So it isn't that Potiphar is such a fine, wonderful person. And as much as I know you want to affirm the fact that, that Joseph is this unique character in the Old Testament, and he really is, because everyone else has just got all kinds of just really terrible things in their hidden in their closet. But, you know, Joseph is a sinner, too. He's not perfect. But that's not the point that, like you said, that Moses is making.
Giving
us that image of the one who comes.
Moses already covered that. He covered that when he said that every intention of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. Yeah. I mean, we've already covered original sin. That's solidly in place in the stories. So this is always going to be a testimony to God's grace. It's never a testimony to human achievement. And of course, that's the burden of the entirety of the Old Testament. Even though we keep, I've been listening by audiobook to the whole Pentateuch, and I have been I'm like, you know, it's when you listen to it. I mean, I'm listening to it on the commute. So in these huge chunks, story is, I'm like, God, how did you put up with any of this? I mean, it's just like stupidity. I mean, and they grumbled against God and his servant. I mean, like, wait a minute, we just did this and we just got slapped down for that. And you don't you remember what happened? And over and over again, it's like, oh, before we're too hard on them, isn't that the pattern of our lives?
Exactly. Yeah. And that's the beauty of this story that again, as you pointed out earlier, what is it that makes the question we should ask, why is it? How can Joseph be this outstanding person? And like you said, it's not because of his nature. No, we've established that. He's born in sin, conceived in iniquity. But because, like you said, this word of faith, it's there and it's dwelling richly and greatly in his heart. That we're seeing the fruit, right? Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You'll bear much fruit in me. And that's what we're seeing here.
I think this is one of the most crucial things for if there is a Lutheran insight into the Word of God, it is that it is not inert. It is active. It's the thing that does. So people always say, well, that's a matter of interpretation. And whenever somebody says that, I want to go, you know, you got the wrong person doing the verbs here. You do not come to the scripture and do your interpretation on it. It comes to you and exegetes you. It exposes your sin. It declares you guilty, and it forks over to you the forgiveness of that's in the saving blood of Jesus. And it does this abundantly and richly. It's the active agent, which is why Luke over and over and over again in Acts keeps on having that little refrain, and the word of the Lord grew.
Yes.
And the word
yes.
of the Lord grew.
Yes.
It's all about the word of the Lord doing its thing. Yeah. All right. So now we get to the heart of this chapter. The second half of verse 6. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Like he takes after his you remember the hottie grandma Sarah and even Rebecca when she was an old lady, you know. I mean they're good looking. So handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything back from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. A couple of things that really stand out in that. Well, you know, aside from the fact that Joseph was himself a hottie, you know, he's a hunk, but he's a slave.
Yep.
And this is the master's wife basically giving him a command and an order. And
it's a difficult situation to be in, isn't it? Will?
It was in today's parlance, they would say that what is that thing called where you're in, if you're in a position of power and you make a sexual advance on somebody, you know, that's always ruled out of bounds beyond shadow because you have power over them. You can't do that. Well, Victoria's telling us, shut up. We got to get to these announcements, which I, you know, she's the one who really runs the show.
She does.
No question. She does it very, very well, too. All right. We will be back right after these announcements with the rest of this great chapter.
The Lutheran Study Bible you know and love is now available in a compact paperback edition. Weighing in at a slim 2.1 pounds, the newest edition is a compact powerhouse, the same great content of the original Lutheran Study Bible. It's a perfect fit for gift giving, outreach, youth ministry, and more. The Lutheran Study Bible paperback edition, available at cph.org. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. cph.org.
It's okay if you miss a program on Worldwide KFUO because you can download them as a podcast at your convenience. There are so many programs at Worldwide KFUO that are centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't miss one of them. You can download one or all at kfuo.org or subscribe on iTunes. That's kfuo.org, the messenger of good news.
What does this mean? To many Lutherans in America, this one simple question brings to mind the days of confirmation classes, memorizing Luther's small catechism with the pastor. But did you know that the Holy Spirit continues to call thousands of people all around the world to faith in Him through this powerful little book translated into the languages of the people? Visit lhfmissions.org to learn how you can help the Lutheran Heritage Foundation deliver this book of the faith to new Christians worldwide.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the past 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Jolly John Bukowski.
I'm special. Thank you,
yeah.
Rob.
Well, I usually say they're all special guests, but you're really special.
Really special.
We had left off with Joseph declining, and I just want to read a little bit though what Herberger says here, sure, about his reasons. He said Joseph had two reasons not to consent to sexual sin. First, he refused to be ungrateful to his master who had done him so much good. And second, he refused to anger God in heaven who had so wondrously guided, protected, and preserved him till then. I think, I mean, Joseph's old Adam would not have been thinking that God had miraculously guarded, protected, and you know, at this point, yeah, in the story, you're thinking, he's abandoned me. Why should I care about his commandments?
That's right, yeah. And thrown in a pit, and now I'm slave to some
guy. My brothers hated me, dumped me off, sold me, took money for me.
Yeah.
And now I'm a slave in some foreigner's house, and yet instead of thinking like that, it doesn't even enter his mind, which I think stresses that the word of God, when it's active in a person, really does give them a whole different Weltanschauung. You know, you look at life, at all things in the world, in a very different way than without the word of God.
And you know, see, here's the thing. Now, going back to something that Luther said in regard to this, here's the miracle of the text, because you're right. For every reason, this man should have said, oh, really, would you like me to sleep with you? Is that right? Well, you know, I am the slave. I just have to do whatever you... And like you say, should have no respect for God, because God, obviously, where's God at? He certainly hasn't been doing too good a job taking care of me. But he has his faith. See, that's the whole thing. What he's saying there in the book is he's, mm-hmm, doing this because he believes. He believes there's a God of grace and mercy, also a God of wrath who punishes sin. And he operates out of faith. And that's a miracle. And what I love about Luther's comment on this is this book is full of miracles, right?
Yeah.
And as the chapters go on, as the books go on, the Red Sea being divided, people, yeah, being, yeah, fed in the wilderness. But this is the miracle that makes everything else look inconsequential. And the great thing is, this is the miracle that you and I share.
Right.
And we get it the same way that Joseph got it, not through any kind of special intervention of the Holy Spirit with signs and wonders, but simply through what we are doing right here and now, sharing the word of God. This thing changes us.
It does.
Okay?
It does. I mean, it is a total renewal. Now, Luther basically says that, you know, Joseph was exercising himself in the Psalter. Yeah, he recognizes.
Oh, yes.
Well, I mean,
yes.
I know that. He goes, I know that it wasn't written yet. But he says, come on, you know, Psalm 27 is all, he's waiting for the,
yep,
Lord. This is,
yes,
what the man's doing.
Yep.
And I can't help but think of You know, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord, who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You've commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame. Having my eyes fixed on all your commandments, I'll praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you.
And what's neat about this text, and I'm glad you brought in David Psalter, because the call about the word. But you have to understand that what David's thinking of here is not the word of law, of rules and regulations. He's thinking of the word of the hased, of the steadfast love of God. And that's actually illustrated in our text, because Joseph, and I'm not saying Joseph is wrong in doing this. He's very, very wise. He's simply, as you said earlier, telling the truth. He goes to this lady and he gives her very logical reasons why this should not be done. As the other author said, in respect to the master and the gratitude he's shown to me and the fact that he is the master, and in respect to God and the commandments that God has given. But you'll notice as you read the next verse there, it doesn't affect her at all. She just spoke to him day after day, and he just come on, lie with me. Yeah. And that's what we don't understand. We think that's all we need is for God to come and tell us what's right and what's wrong, and everything will be fine. But as you see here, and as you see over and over again in the Old Testament, when God comes and tells people what's right, no, they get worse,
better. The classical error of the liberal movement, I mean,
yes.
I'm not talking about the insanity of today, but classic liberalism, yeah, was always that all you needed to do was educate people.
Yes.
If you educate,
yes,
them, then you can
then
educate,
okay,
the sin out of them.
Then they'll be okay.
The line from Lewis, that's just brilliant. He says, you know, if you educate a devil, you get a wise devil. you don't change that nature by education. It takes something deeper, that more active, the power,
that's
of the
right,
word of God.
That knowledge of God's love and mercy, and that's how he treats everybody, including Joseph, Potiphar, and you and me, and even Potiphar's wife.
And here, yeah, we're pre the giving of the Ten Commandments, obviously.
Yeah.
This, you know, this knowledge of God, the that we call the natural knowledge of God, evident in the man's behavior, that basically says, I wouldn't want that done,
yes,
to me. That's
there
not
you
a,
go.
That's not a noble thing,
yeah,
to do to somebody. I wouldn't do that. And he uses that as the basis for saying, I can't do that. That would be a sin against the God in whose image all of us have been made if I were to simply gratify a desire of my own at the expense of this person who has done me nothing but good.
And don't you see how that gives you a totally different understanding of the Ten Commandments then?
Right.
That this is not a list of rules that God gave you that you should check off, but rather it is simply a reflection and explanation of this fundamental rule that we love our neighbor,
yes,
as we have been loved. Yeah.
I mean, it really is one of the most wonderful insights that old Luther has is, you know the how do you read Moses?
Yeah.
Where he says, you know, the Jewish stuff in there is not for us.
That's right. Yeah.
You know, but the key is what's the kernel? What's the kernel? And the kernel is that thing that persists. Well, you know, the way we always explicate that is the moral law persists.
Yes.
And the moral law really does. It is encapsulated in that statement of our Lord in the golden rule. Just, you know, do as you'd be done by. There's the whole thing. And that's what it is to be a decent human being. And we all know that we fail to be a decent human being. But here Joseph is actually,
yes,
by the grace,
yep,
of God,
yep,
being a decent human being.
And of course, the irony is, we'll see in the next verse, is it doesn't work.
It doesn't work, no.
Because, that's our logic.
Yeah.
Oh, okay, I got you now. I'm going to do this because then that'll make my life better. And no, then you haven't done it by faith at all, have you, Will? You haven't done it with any understanding at all.
I mean, and you would think after this time where things are starting to look better, I mean, this is the Jacob pattern, and Joseph's watching it happen, and it's only, it gets a little better, and then he's like down into the pits again. And each time it seems to get even worse.
Yes. Yeah.
I mean, it's bad enough that your brothers hate you. It's bad enough that they sell you. And now this. So let's pick up with the next little bit there. 11. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household, and she said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice." Let's just, no, stop there. Help me remember where we stopped.
Okay.
So, you know, you read this and you immediately think of Shakespeare, right? Yeah. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And I want to stress, up to this point in the text, we've already dealt with a real rape.
Yeah.
The rape of Dinah. And there was no excusing that. I mean, you don't get by with saying, "Oh, she was dressed provocatively" or whatever. I mean, none of that. But this also deals with a thing that can happen and has happened, where somebody is charged,
right, with falsely rape, accused,
who has not. I mean, you know, we're pre DNA test and all that other stuff. So the proof she had was in her hand. See, I've got his clothes. I've got the proof, and that false. That lie is going to shatter every good thing that had happened to him up to this point, apparently.
And can you see the powerful contrast? Because in the last chapter, we have Tamar holding up the staff. And there. Yeah. Here's the proof. Here's the proof.
Who's closer to these?
And in that case, it was real. It was true. But like your case, this is a falsehood. Yeah. You know, the thing that's really striking here is what she calls him. She calls him a Hebrew.
Yeah.
Abraham's the first one to be called a Hebrew. And while it's true throughout the Bible, that is usually a term of disparagement. It's not a good thing to be called a Hebrew. But I found out something in the culture around there that makes the word Hebrew even more significant. It's a Hebrew is a propertyless dependent immigrant social class. And the language around a propertyless dependent immigrant social class, that's what a Hebrew became known as. So it wasn't just necessarily a Jew, but anyone that would fit. And then I thought, that's Christians. We have no property. We are totally dependent. We are immigrants. We are foreigners. But we're looking forward to a land where we will have property and have it eternally, and we'll still be dependent. We don't want to give that up. But I just thought that's a perfect description of what it is to be a Christian, propertyless, dependent foreigners.
Sojourner. is that's the old King James word for it, you know, to be the, and yet it has, I'm glad that the description you gave there pulls out the scorn and disrespectability, the stigma that attaches to that. And if I remember correctly, that's the word that shows up in the Egyptian document, says apiru. You know, these apiru who come in, you know, and are nothing but trouble.
And now therein lies the promise in this text, right? Because we know how this is all going to work out. You and I don't get to talk about how it's going to work out, but we all know how it's going to work out. So anyone out there who right now feels like this description would fit them, propertyless, dependent immigrant, as you said earlier, the key phrase, wait on the Lord.
Wait.
Okay.
Yeah.
Don't assume anything about what God is doing or how God has judged you, because He's with us.
That's so key. When you are in the middle of a Joseph saga and you think when things have turned from bad to worse, and you're like, I can't deal with it. It can't get any worse. And then it does.
Yeah.
And you think, oh, There can't be a plan. Who in their right mind would have thought there was actually a divine plan unfolding here? And does God cause this woman to accuse him of sin to get him into the right spot? No, God's never the cause of the sin.
No, did God cause Judas to betray Jesus?
No, but he uses the sin always to bring blessing. And this is the thing that's so bizarre for our minds to wrap around. God is setting this thing up step by step to get Joseph to the place he needs to be, which is in prison.
Yes.
So that those worthless brothers of his can be saved and his family provided for. You're like, seriously? I mean, every step along the way, there was intricate working out of God's plan. And we always want to say, well, then it's God's fault. No. The sin is never his fault. but at the same time, that the story itself unfolds with God in charge.
And it speaks to the incredible power of the God that you and I worship, and that he takes what is evil and makes it for good. Now, other gods, all they can do is work with the good.
Right.
But our God's so powerful, he takes the... Well, in fact, he can take somebody dead...
And make them alive.
Yeah, he can take that which is not and make it into something. So, see, people just don't understand. There is no comparison between our God and other gods. Other gods take what they got and they do the best they can. Our God takes nothing and creates, takes evil and makes good, takes death and makes life.
You sounds like you've been visiting Heidelberg. Do you remember? I mean, I love that the last of those Heidelberg theses Luther says, thesis 28, that the love of God does not find its object, it creates it.
That's right.
I love it. All right. Well, she calls the people in and says he's brought in Hebrew to laugh at us. Can you talk a little bit about this expression, laugh?
Well, just to be a mockery, to make fun of.
Do you think it has
shame?
Does it have sexual overtones though? Because I mean, I've wondered. It shows up. I mean, if you remember,
That's true. Yeah.
When Sarah's tossing Ishmael and Hagar out, it's because. She saw Ishmael laughing at sporting. It's the same one for Rebecca and Isaac. They're sporting, and he saw them laughing together. And so you wonder if there's something with a sexual overtone there, just in the way that it's used. I see we have Mike on the line, and he has a comment for us today. Hey, Mike,
how are you two guys doing today?
Good.
We're fit as fiddles.
Yeah, I'm listening to your story and about Joseph, and you know, that's why I always say that life's 90% luck and it's 10% initiative, because of how events can just change, or things can seem impossible, and then all of a sudden they turn around to something great.
Yeah, the way that we as you know, dyed in the wool Lutheran pastors are going to say this is it's not what were your percentages 90 and 10 we say it's 100% grace, and the initiative itself comes as a gift
that's
of grace.
That's right. Yeah.
But I agree. There's a combo here. We always want to make it be, I'm always so bad at math. They say zero sum. Doesn't that mean that if it has to come from here or there? So it grows by subtraction, right? If it's a zero sum game.
Well, I have no idea.
Oh, you don't know either. Oh, good. Okay. Victoria, do you know? Anyway, some math guy might write in there and say, but I want to say that here we have this picture where you have an overlap of synergy. God's doing the whole thing.
Yep.
And yet they're doing stuff.
Yeah.
And this is the way it works.
It's the vine branches thing. Yeah.
He's the vine, right.
And we're the branches. And he's using the branches. That's how it is. Apart from him, we can't do anything with him. We bear much fruit. So, yeah, it is a combination thing, but by his grace, as you said, yeah. Because otherwise you wouldn't be part of the vine.
Right.
You didn't get attached on your own. You didn't come crawling up to him and say, hey, can I stick on you? No, he grabbed us. He took a hold of us.
So let's finish that paragraph. So verse 15, as soon as he heard... that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. So it's kind of incriminating that they see him run out of the house.
Yes.
Naked.
Yeah.
Well, in his undies.
Yeah.
and they're like, well, we did see that, and they hear her cry.
Yeah.
And of course, he's actually running, I would suspect, from the temptation, right?
Flee from temptation, right? Flee
sexual immorality.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
And of course, if you think about it, well, if he was intending to rape her, why would he be running away?
Well, the implication would be because she cried out.
Oh, okay. It's all making sense now. Will.
Yeah. Verse 19, as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was rekindled.
All right, so Wilson, where's your take on this? Because there's two takes. Is he angry at Joseph or is he angry at his wife?
Which do you think?
Well, I think it's interesting to speculate both. I mean, the arguments for the fact that he's angry at his wife is because he's prospered, as you said. Yeah. I don't have to do anything. This guy's got everything working just like a fine, you know,
tune. Like clockwork, yeah. Like a Swiss clock.
And the fact that he doesn't punish him as he could punish him. He
right.
could have had him killed. Egyptian law actually calls him rather severe. And he actually gets kind of the middle-class prison.
Well, you know.
Yeah, it's not, you know, no one wants to be in prison, but if you had to go in prison, it's a minimum security kind of deal. So there would be that argument for it. But then again, I guess it would just be, and of course, maybe it's left vague because it is vague. You know what I'm saying? Obviously, if he's angry, he wants his wife to think that he's angry because of what's happened to her, right? He would be a fool to imply that he was angry because he's losing a good servant. But maybe inside of him, he's kind of got mixed emotions about this.
I like that. We have David on the line calling from St. Charles. Hey, David.
Hi, guys. Just a comment. You know, the law stated that on the testimony of two or three witnesses, everything should be established.
Yeah.
Today in our court system, how many men have been thrown in prison on false charges of rape by a woman accusing them? And now, later on, when there was DNA evidence, they've been exonerated. And it just seems so tragic that a woman can say, well, he tried to rape me. And charges are brought against men. That's just because when I was younger, that happened to me. And luckily, I was exonerated. And let's just say it made me older than what I am today, almost.
To live through such a terrifying thing.
To be falsely accused. Yeah, that's again, that's the reality. That happens. That happens.
It does.
And yet God's love and mercy is even there when we are falsely accused.
That is all. I mean, God is working through. I mean, you can imagine. As Joseph looks at this, his master so angry, and it's like, I mean, does he say to his master, she's lying.
Yeah.
There's no hint of that.
No.
He'll take, he's not going to accuse. And then another thing I think that you're going to notice as a Jesus pattern about Joseph is he does not accuse those who do.
There you go.
Yeah.
And just, what was our last caller's? I didn't catch his name.
David.
I have people call me. I have people that I counsel. And this is what they say. You know, they've been falsely accused and everything. And it is comforting to know, okay, one person does know the truth.
That's right.
That's the one person, God. And he's actually the one that counts. He's the one that's actually in control of everything.
And he does
know the truth.
That gave Joseph the peace,
that's
right?
Exactly right.
Right. Thank you. All right. We have Tim on the line. Hey, Tim.
Hi, Pastor. I have a question about Potiphar. You know, you say Joseph could have been put to death, but he put him in kind of a middle-class prison. I'm wondering, Potiphar knew his wife and her character. And he might have suspected that it was a game that she was playing, but because of appearances, he had to do something to Joseph, so he was leaning on him.
That's hey, thanks, Tim.
I think that's a great insight. I suspect this wasn't the first servant that she'd said, hey, come lie with me.
And it might have been the first that said no.
That's true.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's finish out the chapter then.
Because we got the best coming up.
Key
things coming up.
Verse 20, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him, there's your word,
chesed,
his steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. It's like deja vu all over again.
Yep. In fact, it is deja vu. Verse 2 of the chapter, the Lord was with Joseph. The conclusion of the chapter, twice in the conclusion, and the Lord was with Joseph. And of course, the striking thing here is that in the one instance, the Lord is with Joseph and things are going relatively good. I mean, you're a slave, but you're a prosperous slave. You're doing well for your master. Things are getting better. Like
Luther even speculates, might have even been set free.
Yeah, that could come to the point. Yeah. And now we have him in prison and been falsely accused, but the Lord is still with him. That's the key thing.
Notice that our Lord, as he's turned over, is also falsely accused.
Yes. Oh, there it is again. There's the parallel.
There are so many parallels. In fact, Herberger, I'm not going to read the whole section there, but he even goes through and says this is a type of the descent into hell.
I could see that.
He goes to the prisoners.
My goodness. Yeah, that's right. Preaches to those in prison.
And we know that Joseph does do the preaching to those in prison.
Yes.
You know, literally,
yes,
he's going to bear witness to this. And that's something that I think we need to carry throughout the whole chapter. Wherever he was always teaching people about God and this
word
promise.
That he had.
Yeah, this word that he had. He would hold it to them and say, isn't this so wonderful? God is really, he's the way things are in this world is not the way they're always going to be.
Yeah.
He really will fix them. He really will.
That's right.
And he held this promise out to people. And you see over and over again that they come to believe, if you remember the much later in the story, you know, his servant will say, well, the God of your fathers put treasure in your sack. The God of your fathers.
Yes.
Now, where does he get that from? He listened to Joseph when he taught.
And the key thing in this text is so the Lord is going to be with us, good or bad. But the question is why is the Lord going to be with us, good or bad? And the explanation is given in the text. He showed him steadfast love. See, it's not because of you. Because that's the problem. You might, if I'm like Joseph, if I'm really decent
and honest
guy. If I'm
a good guy.
Yeah. But no, that's not Joseph. And you ought to be a good guy. I hope people understand that because we talk all the time about forgiveness. We're not saying, well, let's have more sin so that grace can abound. No, we don't want to teach that at all. But we do want people to understand it is because of the steadfast love of God. This is why Judah, who is not a good guy, can still be the one through whom the blessing of all nations will come.
Mm-hmm.
You would have thought God would have just scratched him off the list. Well, that isn't going to work. But no, it's always because of the steadfast love. That's the key thing. And that's why no matter what's happened, you can trust that the Lord will be with you.
I see that word, the steadfast love.
Yeah.
I can't help but think of Jeremiah sitting in the ruins of Jerusalem and saying, the steadfast love of the Lord never fails. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Well, Joseph is sort of sitting in his ruins of Jerusalem at this moment, wondering, all my brothers and everybody are bowed down to me. So it's not looking very much like that right now, God. But nevertheless, the steadfast love of the Lord does not fail.
It's why Jesus can cry on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Yeah.
Exactly.
Which is the great comfort for us. So if there is somebody out there right now that is feeling the kind of despair I'm sure that Joseph was wrestling with, the Lord is with you. Yeah, his steadfast love will be there.
And the thing about a steadfast love, that's why it's translated that way, is that it doesn't wobble and change based on, hey, there's our zero-sum game. It's not, your sin does not make it diminish.
No.
It remains always whole and entire, and in Christ it's been shown to be a reality for the entire world. There is not a single one listening to this show who is not embraced by that steadfast love. The Lamb of God was given for all, bore the sin of all, rose in triumph for all. He is our Joseph in the place of all.
And now you've made me have the insight. This explains why Joseph treated Potiphar's wife the way he did. Because he saw her as one that was beloved by God.
Right.
And knew that if he gave in to her lust, this would not help her, but would cause her greater harm. I never thought about that before. His love for her and his actions have nothing to do with trying to fulfill some kind of moral obligation, but comes truly out of love.
Right. Morality, true morality always looks outward. It's not focused. Yeah. I mean, that's what God's great unbending of us. Yeah. Great. Wow. So much, so many goodies and so many more to come. What a fabulous part of Holy Writ this is. Thank you, people loved by God, for joining us today. Remember, Thy Strong Word is underwritten for you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out on the web. This is William Whedon wishing you God's richest blessings.